Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I want to read the first 11 verses, although what I'm doing here this morning is just really introducing us not just only to this book, but some of my reasons for wanting to go through this that I think would be helpful for us as we go through. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south and then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages, which was before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things. And also of the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. That sounds rather depressing, doesn't it? And yet what we have here in this book is a reality of life. This book is part of what we call wisdom literature. So by that, we know that this book has wisdom for us to understand. And yet it is one of those perplexing types of books. Every generation thinks that they're going to find ultimate happiness in this life. I want you to think about that. Your children that are born, they come into this life with great expectations. They live their life with those expectations. I remember when I was younger, I'd say to myself, I can't wait till I'm 10. And I can't wait till I'm 16. Can't wait till I graduate from college. Can't wait till I graduate from high school, because I'm going to be this and I'm going to do this. And of course, today in America, what they're all saying to young people is, you need to find a job where you can change the world. Vanity of vanities. Because what happens is that you begin in your youth to, quote, change the world, unquote. And before long, you find that your way is blocked by the other 6 billion people on this earth that are trying to change the world. And in fact, what little bit you are able to do, you find out is totally, ultimately unsatisfying. Can't wait to find that dream job, because if you can only find the dream job, then everything's going to be okay. And you get your dream job and you find out it's not okay. Every woman comes up thinking, I can't wait till I find Mr. Charming, the one that's going to ride in on the white horse with the charger, pick me up out of my dreary imagination sleep and carry me off to live, can you finish this? Happy ever after. So you marry your Prince Charming, and you wake up the next day, His breath smells bad. He's throwing up. Right? He's sick. His hair's out of place. And you look at this person and you say, is that the one I really married? What's really going to bring satisfaction in life is having children. I mean, if I just have children and have a family where I can raise it up, and so you have children and you find out that raising children isn't as easy as you thought before you had children. And you find heartache, right? You find pain, you find joys, but really wasn't everything that you were looking for. And so we live our life for Friday. Because if Friday would get here, Friday night and Saturday night and Sunday, that's when really happiness in life begins. I mean, all the week is so I can get a paycheck so I can be happy on the weekends. And you find out that's not the way it is it? So you decide, you know what? I can't wait till I retire. If I could just retire and I could save up all that money. I'm telling you things I've heard from people. I'm talking about Christian people. If I can just save this money and I can retire, and then when I retire, you know, these 60, 70 hour weeks I won't have to do anymore, and then I'll be free to serve the Lord. Ecclesiastes says, you know what? When you retire, the evil days are coming. And instead of going around serving the Lord, your days are full of doctor appointments and visits. And then you realize life is over. It's fast, isn't it? And there is this emptiness that is there that is non-satisfying. Every generation thinks that they're going to be able to correct all the problems from the previous generation. Like they're the first ones that have ever thought to do that. And you know what? The next generation that comes after this generation is going to solve all the problems that are out there. Their children are going to look at them and what they did and see all the problems that they had and said, we'll be the generation that's going to fix all the problems. We just have national health care. All our diseases are taken care of. Trust us. You know what? It doesn't matter whether you've got private care, social care, national care. You're still going to need care. You think man will really be happy if he eradicates disease? I think not. Even a man of whom has written many books, Dr. John Piper, I remember listening to an interview that was with him. This was several years ago. I wish I'd wrote it down and documented where this was done. But the interviewee was talking to Dr. Piper, who is a believer, about his familiar phrase that we glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And he was talking about all that. And the person that was interviewing him asked Dr. Piper this: have you reached that place? I mean, if we glorify God by enjoying Him forever, have you reached that place of joy? And Dr. Piper looked at the interviewee and said, no. Do you hear that? That's Ecclesiastes. That's Ecclesiastes. I remember before I was saved, I felt this overwhelming burden and emptiness of life. I remember I listened to music. Destructive music, but I listened to music that glorified this pressing in on life and this being released from the burdens and cares of this life. Even the popular group, the Beatles, who are still being listened to today, very shortly after they became well known, wrote this song. I'm not going to sing it to you, but I'm going to word the words to it. Starts out this way. Help! I need someone. Help! Do you hear that? That's vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Money solves no problems, right? And so we think, well, what we're going to do, I'll tell you how we're going to solve the problems of this life. I'll tell you how we're going to get around Ecclesiastes. We're going to exercise. We're going to be the people of exercise so that we can prolong our life. We're going to eat right. Take care of ourselves. And we should do that, right? Okay, I'm not advocating couch potato living. But brethren, we forget that that is foolish because there is a wisdom that is written in this book, the book of Ecclesiastes, that we need to hear. Because even as believing people, we expect more from this life under the sun than what the curse permits us to enjoy. Let me say that one more time. We expect more from this life under the sun than what the curse, who came from who? God. The curse permits us to enjoy. We have bought in to the world's philosophy. I mean, if having a beer is the best thing you can do in this life, woe is us. Right? Woe is us. If having that great meal that you eat that brings that satisfaction where you really pull yourself back from the table and say, that was the best meal I've ever had. Don't worry. In 4 hours, you'll want to eat again. Everybody with me? There's this never-ending non-satisfaction of life. And even the times that we do experience temporal happiness under this sun, it is very temporal, isn't it? You can wake up on the Mount of Transfiguration and within 1 second go down into the Valley of Humiliation. Each generation looks at the last generation and knows how to fix it and what's wrong. And, you know, if you just do what I say, that one day we're going to have utopia. There'll never be utopia under the sun. And so today we have a culture of suicide and death. They wonder why young people today, more people today, they say, more young people today are committing suicide than ever before in the life of our nation. Why is that? I mean, we have the greatest healthcare system in the world. We have more money in this nation than we know what to do with. We live in a world of Disneyland. What is going on here? They are feeling the weight of Ecclesiastes. They don't know that's what it is. They're feeling the weight and emptiness of Ecclesiastes, and they don't know what to do about it. They've looked at life and seen its emptiness. They've said to themselves, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But they come soon to realize that that is just a temporary relief. And since there's nothing beyond the grave, then the best thing that I can do is what? Get out of here. And it can even bring you to the place where you're not even sure that you yourself exist. I mean, this is a weird philosophical thing to where you actually look at life and you look at the things that are around you that are seen and you say to yourself, you know what, I'm not even sure that this is true because I could just be a figment of some God's imagination out there, and once He stops thinking about me, I cease to exist. That's the type of stuff that is out there. And so, brethren, we come to this book because this book really helps us. Now, I give you a warning. If your life is totally centered on things that are under the sun, you will find this book depressing because the preacher doesn't pull any, you know, he's not just, you know, massaging things. He's telling you like things are really like. He tells you that all the labor you do at the end of the day matters much of what? Nothing. He tells you that after all that you do and all that you work to name the streets after your name and cities after you, that in a couple of generations, nobody's going to know that you ever existed. You say, not me, I'm going to be famous. Do you realize how many people have lived on this earth and said that they're going to be famous? And do you realize just how many people's names are still known today in comparison to all the people that have lived? It's amazing, isn't it? And so we need to come to this book and we need to understand, look at verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And we've got to come to grips with that statement. And brethren, here's what I want us to do. I want you to believe it. Right? To really believe that, because the way out of this, to really know and believe what God has done through the gospel, is to accept that fact. That doesn't remove our desire for labor. That doesn't remove our desire to, you know, to enjoy happiness on this earth. It doesn't remove our desire to have a good family or to, you know, build a church building, whatever. It doesn't remove any of that, but it does put it in perspective. And so as we look at the theme and the context of this book, traditionally the author has been recognized as Solomon. You'll see in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So historically, traditionally, both in the Jewish context and in the Christian context, Solomon has been taken as the author of this book. Now, if you read modern commentaries, There are some people who think that there is another narrator in this, that Solomon is just symbolic, this king of Jerusalem, because Solomon was known for what? What is Solomon known for? His wisdom, right? And so there are some people who think that there's a narrator who's looking at this, that is just kind of writing this down. And frankly, I can see a little bit of their argument, but really, I agree with others who say there's really no reason to move from the traditional understanding of this book that Solomon, the one who asked God for wisdom, is the author of this book. In fact, Solomon would be the only one who would have had sufficient resources to try out everything that this man tries out. You have this term in verse 1, the preacher, which that English word preacher, translated from the Hebrew, is really a title of someone who addresses an assembly. So he is teaching this to a congregation. And if Solomon is the author, then this book was probably composed between 970 and 930 BC. So some 1,000 years before the coming of the Messiah. And this book by Solomon was probably written not at the beginning of his life, not in the middle of his reign, but at the end of his life. He's looking back on these things. And if that's true, brethren, then perhaps we can encourage ourselves that in spite of Solomon's backslidings away from the Lord, that at the end of his days, he did return back in fellowship with the God of Israel. That would be encouraging, wouldn't it? And so Solomon is probably... Now, the problem with this book is a problem that I'm still grappling with. is that the structure of Ecclesiastes, in other words, how would you outline this book, is complex, and it is perplexing, and there is no agreement on the outline of this book, which makes it very, very difficult, right? If you're going to preach a series on something, you'd like for the book to be like Romans, very logically laid out, and you know the outline really flows from one section to another. And this is very difficult. In fact, one commentator wrote, structure, I'm quoting him, structure is one of the most vexing issues in the study of Ecclesiastes. You get the word vexing? And yet, my mind has come down to this thought, that perhaps the complexity of the book and the perplexity of the book is mirroring the book. Right? That vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the trying out of everything and coming down to where everything's vanity and the lack of the structure is mirroring life under the sun. Life under the sun isn't just very structured, is it? And how many of us, even as Christian people, have looked at situations and scratched our heads and wonder, what in the world should I do? Life is perplexing, isn't it? And so I think that the complexity of the book and the perplexity of the book is doing nothing more than mirroring the vanity that is exhibited under the sun. And if so, that is quite amazing for an author to write in such a way that it mirrors that. This book is a book that is inspired of God. And there is no historical questioning that this book is to be part of the Hebrew canon. Nobody questions that, which is amazing. And so here we have this book that is set before us, understanding that this book is intended to give us what? Wisdom. And that's what we want to walk away with in this series. Because I believe that Ecclesiastes is a wisdom commentary of life under the curse. And that's very important for us to realize that. That this book is a wisdom commentary of life. Now, he doesn't call it life under the curse. He calls it life under the sun. But life under the curse, in other words, the life now, the life that is after the fall of man, the life that is existing under the curse of God because of our sin in that garden. Because, brethren, this is very important for us to realize that the life that is now was not how it was originally created. Everybody hear that? When you talk to people, and I talk to people out on the street, they'll just say, well, this life, this is the way it is. This is the way, they'll say this. This life, right now, is the way God created it. God did not create the world this way. God created the world, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God created the world in all goodness. Amen? When Adam and Eve were there in that garden, it was joy. Amen? What brought misery and disease and death and decay and destruction and sorrow and tears and lust and hatred and murder? What brought all that into the world? We did. Man did. Adam did. By one man, Adam, sin, entered into the world, and death by what? Death by sin. This world is not how God created it. this world is now under the curse because of our sin in Adam. And brethren, we have to understand that. This world as it is, governed by God, it is governed by God, but it is man's sin that brought the ruin to this world. So Ecclesiastes is wisdom commentary of life under the curse. Solomon is looking and observing things that are seen. And brethren, that's what people do today. Psychologists, academians, fallen men and women, they live their life. The only thing that they can live is what they what? What they see. This is what Solomon is doing here. So let me show you, first of all, the context of this book. This is very important. We've already alluded to this. It's very important for us to realize this. The context of this book is under the sun. The physical sun, S-U-N. This is life in the nasty now and now. Look at chapter 1, look at verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does, where? Under the sun. Or look at verse 9. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Everybody see that? Okay, he's telling you the context. If you look at this book and you don't keep that context in mind, then things are really going to be perplexing to you. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Look in chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I have exerted, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind, and there is no profit where? Under the sun. Or in chapter 2, again, look down at verse 17. This is probably the most concentrated uses of this Hebrew phrase. He says, so I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored where? Under the sun. So he keeps bringing this back to our minds. He's looking at life. He's observing life under the sun. He's not thinking about, as it were, things above the sun. He's looking at the things, if I could word it this way, that are seen with his physical eyes. He's making observations. In chapter 3, verse 16, furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. Or chapter 4, verse 1, then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. Again, verse 3, he talks about under the sun. Or verse 7, then I looked again at vanity under the sun. Or verse 15 of chapter 4, I've seen all the living under the sun. So he keeps bringing this to our mind. He is observing things under the sun. He is looking at them from the perspective of wisdom. He's trying to gain that wisdom. And you know what, brethren? You and I live under the sun. Right? And I'm going to mention something here. It may surprise you. Being a Christian does not alleviate you from the burdens of the curse under the sun. You're still going to know the groaning. You're still going to know the vanity of it. And there's a reason for that. You're still going to know the experiences of decay and disease, right? You're still going to know all this. You're still going to have to deal with it, just like our dear sister whose husband passed last night. She's going to have to deal with that, right? This is part of the vanity. You know, God did not create us to die. Death is part of the curse. Now, thanks be to God, the gospel solves the second death, doesn't it? And so being a Christian, though it does change our perspective, and I'll talk about that in a little bit, and though it does give us strengthening hope, we still are living life under the sun. So is there wisdom from this that I can get? Well, here's the very first part of wisdom. That we're still living our Christian life under the curse. This is not, oh, I'm a Christian, so I'm never going to get sick. It's not, oh, I'm a Christian, so I'm going to be happy all the day. Or, I'm a Christian, so I'm never going to experience pain. Whether it be physical pain or the worst pain, right? The pain of spirit. It's not, oh, that I'm a Christian, I'm never going to know disappointment. Or frustration. Brethren, if we accept that, then it really helps us because then it slows down this thing of always looking for the perfect job, always looking for the perfect pastorate, always looking for the perfect place to live, always looking for the perfect family, right? And that brings us to the theme. And the theme is in verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 1. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. And if I could just sum it all down, it's this. All is what? All is vanity. Now, does that mean everything is vanity? Does that mean that God is vanity? Or the gospel's vanity? Answer? No. Because we're talking about where? Under the sun or under the curse. So what is the theme? Well, three words. Everything is vanity. Everything. This word vanity in our Hebrew text is translated vanity 38 times in this book. That's a lot. 38 times in this book, and 8 of those occur in chapter 1 and verse 2. And let's go to the end of the book. We read it for our scripture reading. Chapter 12 and verse 8, where he repeats the motto or the theme of this book. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. So the book is bookcased at the beginning and at the end by this theme verse. Now, we're not going to look at all 38 of those words, vanity, because that will be a vain exercise. But it is important for us to understand what this word means. This word literally means breath or vapor. You remember the book of James talks about life is like a what? A vapor. It's used to mean something that is worthless, transitive, fleeting, or unsubstantial. In other words, it does not provide that for which you are seeking it to provide. Everything under the sun, everything under the curse is what? Vanity. And I found this illustration by a Jewish writer who described life. Now listen carefully to this sentence. He described life this way. Life is a blister on top of a tumor and a boil on top of that. I think he's expressing all is vanity. You ever had a boil? You ever had a tumor? You ever had a blister? Did you poke it? No, because this is the way life is. And brethren, I want us to understand that. We can walk away from here and say, boy, you know, that was such a depressing message. Or we can walk away and say, you know what? Solomon's right. And I need to believe that so that I can set my sight on the right things. Now, when we're talking about vanity, something that's worthless or something that's empty, Solomon does compare vanity to something that I think is going to help us understand the way Solomon is using this word. And that is this phrase. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. See if you can pick out the parallel. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and what? Striving after the wind. Chasing the wind. He uses this in verse 17, same chapter. I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is chasing after the what? Wind. It's just another word, another illustration here of what he means by that word vanity. If you look in chapter 2 in verse 11, he considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I've exerted, and it's all vanity and striving after the wind, and there is no profit under the sun. And you can go on and look at 6 or 7 more illustrations of this where he says everything's vanity. What does that look like? Chasing after the what? Chasing after the wind. Now, I almost brought a fan here this morning. I did. So I want you to think. Here's a fan. I'm going to turn that fan on, and what happens? What happens? It starts blowing, right? Okay? And probably right now, I don't know about you, but I'm warm, and I think if the fan hit me, I'd say, oh, that feels nice. What are you feeling? You're feeling the breeze, right? You're feeling the flow of the wind, right? Okay, let's say I brought this fan up here, and I directed it at Susanna. Okay. And I said, now Susanna, you feel that? Susanna would say what? She'd say, yeah, I feel that. And I would say, all right, Susanna, catch it. Right? Catch it. Catch it. Go get it. Go after it. It's like a dog chasing its tail. If it ever does catch it, he'll never want to do that again. Right? It's chasing after the wind. It's chasing after something that you can never what? You can never possess it. This is what he's saying. There's people who find their life in their job. There's people that find their life in their front yard. There's people that find life in their gardening. There's people that find life in their sporting. There's people that find life in their family. There's people that find life in everything, right? But at the end of the day, it's like chasing the what? You never find in those things the things that can fill the emptiness of your soul. Now, can you have good times? Can you have temporary fulfillment? He said, boy, you know, I remember, you know, last year at Christmas, our family got together. It's the best time we've ever got together as a family. I still remember that. It just brings me so much great joy. Yeah, but what happened between that time and this time? Sorrow and grief and burden, right? Someone works for a company for 50 years, retires. I always find this amusing. And they get a watch. It's like, woohoo! 50 years of my life, and I get a watch. Now, I'm thankful. You ought to be thankful for that, amen? If you get a watch after doing that, you ought to be thankful. Don't sit there and calculate how much did it cost the company. Just accept the watch, okay? But, I mean, is that it? It's like mankind is seeking and chasing things that they can never possess. Because at the end of the day, brethren, what Solomon is going to say is, it doesn't matter how much wisdom you get, it doesn't matter how much good things you do on your job, it doesn't matter how nice a family you have, it doesn't matter whether you're a fool or whether you're wise, because both the fool and the wise all experience the same thing. What is it? Death. And death is part of the what? Of the curse. Now, brethren, this is what I want us to understand as I'm winding down. This world, under the curse, is the way God designed for this world to be under the fall. That's not the way God originally created. Amen? He created good, wholesome, holy, joyful, pleasing. Okay? But when man sinned, God laid down the framework of what that curse meant. And we are laboring under that curse until that blessed day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and He creates a new heavens and a new earth, and there will be no curse. But every framework of what we're living under today is framed that way by God. God framed it so that you cannot possess the wind. God framed it so that you cannot find your ultimate satisfaction in your labor. God framed it so that you cannot find your ultimate satisfaction and happiness in family, in people, in relationships, in yourself. God framed it that way. It is of God. And the reason why it is of God is because, not because God framed it that way to be mean to us, He framed it that way because this is how man is in his sin. Certain things have to be framed lest our sinful nature totally deceive us that it can find happiness in this life. And some people, feeling that emptiness, go into depression. Right? They become suicidal. They eventually say to themselves, you know, it'd just be better if I was what? Dead. They are literally feeling that. They are feeling the weight of the curse in their life. Or it can happen this way. By God's grace, you can feel this emptiness and this burden of the emptiness of this life, and you can turn your eyes from under the sun to the things that are above. Everybody hear that? Colossians says, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Everybody with me? Okay? If we would turn our eyes from being under the sun to the things that are above, it won't alleviate the framework of this life, but it will give you a strengthening hope and a belief in the resurrection, So that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, brethren, know this, your labor is not in vain. Everybody see that? And as long as you're trying to find your satisfaction under the sun, things of this life, that you're going to experience the emptiness of this life. But if you would turn your eyes upon Jesus, like this song says, if you would believe in the resurrection and live your life, as Paul says, for unseen things, because that's why we don't faint. People who feel that emptiness of life, people who don't know where to turn, people who keep banging their heads, they're feeling that emptiness, they feel the weariness, they feel the tiredness, because their eyes are not on unseen things. I mean, brethren, Paul said it right. If there is no resurrection, if there are no things above, then eat, drink, and what? Because tomorrow we... See, that's the way the world is. Do the best you can here, whatever that is, and then you'll die, and you cease to exist. That's the world. And brother, not only is man under the curse, but Romans 8:20 says that the whole of creation groans under this. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is not quoted in your New Testament, but it is an underlying thing in your New Testament. Our labor is not in what? The whole creation was subject to vanity. Now, I want to conclude by giving you a little secret from Solomon. How about a little secret from Solomon? I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes 2. We've already read this. And this secret would be true for believers and unbelievers. This is true for everyone if they would hear this little key to life under the sun. Because, brethren, I want you to know, look at verse 17. What is Solomon's thoughts and feelings about life under the sun in chapter 2, verse 17? He what? He hates it. Have you ever gotten there? Have you ever said in your mind, I just hate life? That's where Solomon's at. He said, I hated life, verse 17, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, painful. And the reason for that is because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Look at verse 18. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, because I got to leave it to someone who comes after me. Solomon is hating life, isn't he? And you know why he's hating life? Because of the way he's looking at it. He's looking at his labor, and he's looking at the fruit of his labor as the result of his efforts. But he's going to turn from hating life to this. Look at verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen is from where? Brethren, if we could turn our eyes from this. I labored for this and I didn't get what I was laboring for. I labored for this and I was frustrated because it didn't turn out like I thought it would. I labored for this and I gained all this money and now I got to leave it to my kids and they're dumb. So I'm going to get a bumper sticker and I'm going to say, I'm going to spend it all now. Instead of seeing life like we're earning what we're getting, we see everything in life as from the hand of God. In other words, brethren, let me word it this way. It's not what I deserve. Everything I have is a gift. Amen? It's a gift. The monies you have is a gift or don't have. The home that you have is a gift. The bread that you eat is a gift. The job that you have is a gift. If you would see life and the things that you have in your life as gifts, including your children, your wife, your husband, your relations, if you would see those things as gift, you know what would happen? The weight of this emptiness would be lessened. Amen? That's exactly what Solomon is saying. I hate life. I hate it. But I've come to understand that there's nothing better than to know that my labor is good, but the things that I have is from the hand of who? From the hand of God. And isn't that merciful? Everything in life is vanity, but something changes and the relief is there when we see everything as a gift. So let's think about it just a second. Do you have a good wife? Solomon's going to say it's a gift. Do you have a good husband? Solomon's going to say it's what? Gift. If you had a long marriage, Solomon's going to say it's what? It's a gift. It's not because of your great efforts. Although your labor is good, it's a gift from God. Do you have a church to go to? That's a gift. Do you have a job? It's a gift. Do you have funds in your retirement? That's a what? That's a gift. Do you have relations that you happen to get along with? That's a gift. Do you have a happy home? Are there moments of real joy in your home? It's a what? It's a gift. It's from the hand of who? God. And brethren, that means that our God is good. And He gives rain to the just and the what? And the unjust. And brethren, this vanity that we're going to see in the book of Ecclesiastes, how does this vanity relate to the gospel and to the New Testament? Well, we do feel this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, in this body we groan. Romans chapter 8 says that we groan, being burdened like a childbirth. We're not going to get away from life under the sun, but it is a comfort and a relief that the answer to life under the sun from it being empty is the resurrection. Amen? I mean, if Jerry had no hope of resurrection, how sorrowful would his funeral be? And brethren, we ought not to look for satisfaction under the sun, but look at satisfaction above, where Christ sits. To seek first the kingdom of God and His what? And all these things will be added to you. It will be a gift. So Paul says we don't lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4, while we look at the unseen, instead of fixing our eyes on the vanity under the sun. And do you know what, brethren? In Psalm 119, I love this. The psalmist prays this prayer. O Lord, turn my eyes away from beholding vanity. Revive me in your ways. That's exactly where this book is to bring us. Let's pray together.